evening, everyone. I was trying to think of some things to say, and I was thinking about being here this morning and enjoying Dave's lesson and the Bible study, and morning got on my mind, and I got stuck there. But this evening's lesson is something that I had been thinking about doing for some time. And the congregation in Rivermont has gotten to the point where they're looking at finances, they're making adjustments and things like that, because the congregation has, like a lot of congregations, has shrunk a little bit over the years. And that's the wrong way that we should be going. And we all know that. We all recognize it, that sometimes that happens. But the elders are starting to get concerned. Others are starting to get concerned. And where there should have been concerns earlier than that, now things are getting almost to a panic. And so we started doing some Bible studies on personal work. I'm tailoring some lessons on personal work. And while all of this was going on, I came across a video on YouTube that I thought was going to be interesting. And when I get into this lesson, I just want you to know there's a long introduction, but don't think that there's not going to be scriptures. There are going to be scriptures, but they're going to come a little bit later in the lesson. But just to give you some of the background, there was an individual on the internet doing a video, and his video was called The Question That Stops Most Christians in Their Tracks. And this man's name is Greg Kuchel. I don't know a whole lot about Greg Kuchel. I'm just relating the story as it comes. But he had an exchange with Deepak Chopra. Now, you may have heard of Deepak Chopra, but he's a New Age guy. He talks about old world religions and those things and talks about them. And so he had an exchange with Greg Kuchel. And during the questions, during the discussion, Deepak Chopra asked a question to Greg Kuchel, and he didn't answer it the way he's going to explain, or he explained in another video. I didn't see the initial exchange, although I did go back and watch it. But I was watching his response to that exchange, and one of the things he said was, this is the question that stops everyone in his task. And what it was, while they were having this discussion and disagreeing over the scriptures in heaven and things along those lines, Deepak Chopra asked the question, or made the statement, so, you're saying that anyone who doesn't believe just like you is going to hell. And you've probably run into situations where people have asked that questions. And maybe it's one of those things that makes you stop, makes you think, how should I address that? And different people would address that question in different ways. In this particular occasion, he basically affirmed that, yes, he did believe that, at least in this person's case, he believed that his soul was in danger. But when he looked at this, he asked in the response video about it, he was saying, this is the way to approach that question. If somebody asks you, do you think I'm going to hell? And again, that isn't exactly what Deepak Chopra had asked, but that was the question that he said stops most Christians in their tracks. You're talking to somebody, you're having a discussion, maybe it's just a brief moment or something, maybe it's after a discussion, and somebody looks at you point blank and says, do you think I'm going to hell? And a lot of people would just freeze at that and don't know what to answer, and that's the question that he's talking about. And the way he, in the response video, said to answer it is to ask, first of all, do you think people who commit moral crimes ought to be punished? Most people would say, yes, I do believe that. And then he said, have you ever done anything wrong? And he says, most people are going to say, yes, I've done something wrong. And then basically that leads into his presentation about, are you interested in pardon? What he said is, well, we're on the same table then. We're both sinners. We're both guilty before God. We're both in danger of hell. And we need a pardon. And then he relates a story about a judge who convicted his son and then pardoned his son along that line. Now, I looked at that and I thought it was an interesting video, but I acknowledge that unfortunately, it's just a little bit more complicated than that. I wish it was that simple. I wish I could tell you that's the simple way to address this, but there's a lot more about that. This question we have to look at could be asked a number of reasons. There could be a number of responses. It could be, and generally is, it's a question that's usually designed to prejudice an audience. They were on a, public media on a website, podcast is what it was. They were having this discussion, and often individuals will do that, and the point of it is to try and turn everybody against them. Well, you're the only one that's going to heaven. You're the only one that's going to be saved. Is that what you're trying to tell me? And of course, the idea is for everybody to be incensed by that and just turn off on that. And often that's the point of the question, but on the other hand, it may be a sincere question. Somebody might be studying with you, looking at the scriptures, and really coming to the point of realizing my soul is in danger. And they ask that question out of sincerity. Do you think I'm going to hell? And depending on the situation, and we generally can determine that pretty quickly, there's an easy way to answer that, but the easy way isn't always right. The easy, simple way to say, yes, you're going to hell. And that might be detrimental. That might be detrimental to the person that we're talking about. We're going to talk about acknowledgement or accountability a little bit later in the lesson, but sometimes that's not the best answer. It might also be a question from somebody from another faith, a Muslim, or somebody from a Buddhist, or something along those lines. And then there's a lot more that goes into that. It might be a question from a sectarian or a denominational person who comes from another thing, and they've been taught all their life. All you have to do is say, I believe Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God, and that's it, you're saved, and that's the end of it. And you have to address those issues. It might be a question even from a brother or a sister in Christ that knows they've been convicted of doing something wrong, and they want to ask, do you think I'm going to hell? And each one of those deserves an answer, but each answer is going to be a little bit different. And so we can't just say, here's the cut answer. There are groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses who have manuals, and they go through these, and literally, whether they have the manual with them or not, if you're familiar with those questions, you can follow right down the list of questions that they're asking. We can't do that all the time because a simple answer isn't always possible. This method that this individual was talking about is saying, do you think moral action should be punished? What he was using is a method that's called the Socratic method. I'm not going to go into all deep into this, but this is a method of teaching. And this chart just kind of illustrates it. But to sum it up as quickly, as simply as I can, it's a way of asking people questions and leading them to the answer themselves. So in other words, if someone asks you a question, instead of just giving them an answer, you ask it in such a way so that their mind works to the answer, and it's much more effective if they realize it than if they're just told. That's the value of the Socratic method. I'm going to read this chart. You may not be able to read it back there, but this is just a really simple example. There is called the interlocutor, or the question, the student here. And here's the teacher over here. And the teacher says, what is a square, my friend? And the person says, well, a square is a shape with four sides. Well, that's not quite correct, actually. A shape does have four sides, but he asks another question. He says, I see. And are there any other shapes with four sides? What about a door? And he says, well, let's see. A door is a rectangle, but it does have four sides. And so he thinks to himself and he says, Yes, a rectangular has four sides. So then what is a square? And then the person says, oh, I suppose a square is a shape with four sides of equal length. Ah, now we've arrived at the answer. But if to the first question, what is a square, if you simply say, it's a shape with four sides, that person doesn't get that realization. He doesn't get the answer. He gets the correct answer, but he doesn't get to it in as effective a manner. And so ask yourself, I'm talking to somebody. I remember a number of years ago, I've used this illustration before. Lewis Willis was on the Brown Street radio program, and he said for years he struggled with the issue of people calling in and they'd say something, do you practice instrumental music? No, we don't practice instrumental music because it's not authorized in the scriptures. And that was a direct method. And he said he struggled for years trying to come up, when people reply, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. How do you answer that? What's the best way to address that? And he struggled with it for a few years, and finally it dawned on him. And he said, who cares what you think? And you can imagine, you can hear the audience in a collective gasp. That sounded rude and direct, but what he went on to say is, if I was worshiping you, then I'd be concerned about what you think. But I'm not here to worship you. I'm here to worship God, and I need to know what God thinks. Well, my response would be very similar to that. If someone says, do you believe, Brian, do you believe I'm going to hell? I would say, you know what? You're asking the wrong question. That's the wrong question. Well, what do you mean it's the wrong question? Because it doesn't matter what I believe. My opinion is no better than anyone else's. My opinion is no better than yours. My opinion will not affect your soul's condition. It will not change your soul's condition. You don't want to know what my opinion is because that's not important. You need to know what the scriptures say. That's what you need to know. And then, from that point, then you need to lead them into that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There are a lot of people who find a great deal of pleasure in saying, you can't judge me. It's wrong for you to judge me. And the way to kind of skip over that is start from the beginning and say, listen, I'm not your judge. And my opinion isn't what's going to clear you or convict you on the day of judgment. You need to know what the scriptures say. Because the scriptures are the word of God. And they say, well, I don't believe in the scriptures. Well, then we've got to back up a few steps. And we've got to look at that. But if they do accept the scriptures, if they're willing to do that, it's important that they understand, I'm not sitting here telling you my opinion. I'm going to show you in the scriptures what the word of God says. And you're accountable to the God whose word that is. And you need to answer that question if you care about your soul. And so, what do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures say? Do you believe in God? Turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Now again, this approach I'm talking about right here is one that we're talking to somebody who at least believes the scriptures are the word of God. Otherwise, we'd have to back up and retrace some ground. But you're talking to somebody and say, yeah, I believe the scriptures. I believe the scriptures are the word of God. Do you believe in God? Well, I don't know. What evidence is there that there's a God? Now, Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God has said, I have made my existence clear by creation. You know, if you go into an art exhibit and you see this beautiful painting on the wall, usually in the lower right corner or somewhere, there's a signature there. Sometimes, not always. But even if that signature wasn't there, somebody who knows art can look at the way that painting is done and say, oh, that's a Picasso. Or that's Michelangelo. Or that's Salvador Dali. Or they recognize the style. They can look at that and tell by the way it's painted, and they can say, that's this person. This person did that. We know because that is his signature. Sometimes you might even look at those paintings, and in some cases you can see fingerprints in them, where they maybe touched it up or something along those lines and let the swinger. But the point is, that portrait, even if you don't have the name on it, you can look at the painting and say, I know who painted that. When we look at the universe, when we look at creation, we see power. We see design. We see wisdom. All of these things point to the fact that this isn't just some random process. And one corner of creation got lucky. And that's the way a lot of people look at our world. Well, we just got lucky. We just wound up in the right place by the right sun. The earth is tilted the right way. Right amount of water, right temperatures, right seasons. We're just really, really lucky. Yeah, I would say that's an understatement. In fact, I don't think anyone could be that lucky. That's design. And God said, the psalmist says, through God's inspiration, that the heavens declare his handiwork. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said the same thing a little bit more directly and used it as basically as an accusation to those who would deny God. Beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Don't we see that today? We see people going out here who are respected astrophysicists, respected medical doctors, and all of these things, and yet they will tell you, this isn't design. This isn't wisdom. It just happened. They're suppressing the truth for the purpose of unrighteousness. Do you believe there's a God? You can show them from the scriptures that God has left evidence of his existence. The next thing, do you believe the scriptures? We've already touched on that, but we're assuming that this person does. But if you believe the scriptures, what are they? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. There's a number of scriptures here. I'm not going to go through all of these, but you'll have this to look at. But Hebrews chapter 1, the writer is here trying to show the superiority of the gospel to the law of Moses. And he begins by pointing out who is the author. Who is the author of these scriptures? And he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, I learned recently verses 1 through 4 in the Greek, that's one sentence. That's one long sentence, and it's a powerful sentence. It starts out by saying that while God has acted differently in the past, revealing His will in different ways, today He speaks by His Son. By His Son. By His Son's authority, by His Son's direction. The apostles that speak, they speak Christ's word. God has given him this authority. He is the express image of God. You can't look at that and somehow think Jesus is not divine. He is the express image of God. And God has appointed him the heir of all things. These scriptures are how God communicates through his Son today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's why God gave us the scriptures. And so as we study this question about our soul and whether we're saved, that's where we need to go. That's how God has designed it. A question to ask, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that? Well, I'm not sure. Well, let's look at the scriptures. Let's see what the scriptures say on that subject. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Just like Hebrews started with an important scripture question, so does Romans. Begins verse 1 of Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Paul said, God declared Christ, the Son of God, by raising him from the dead. You know, there have been numerous occasions in the past where individuals have tried to look at the idea of the resurrection and try and dispel it. But there's too much evidence to support it. There's too much evidence for the resurrection. And that's not an accident. That's God saying, this is the proof that Jesus Christ is my Son. That he was raised from the dead. We don't have time in this lesson to do that, but perhaps Dave will do a lesson on that and show the evidence for the resurrection. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. Do you believe in heaven? You know, that's a question that most people are going to say, absolutely, I believe in heaven. Not everybody, but most people are going to say, I believe in heaven. Okay, what about heaven? What do we know? What do the scriptures tell us about heaven? In John chapter 14, Jesus was speaking to his disciples as he was preparing for the very death that would come within a week, within days. In John chapter 14, he was telling them, I'm going to be leaving you. Really? Jesus said, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. Thomas had some questions, but Jesus was making it sure they understood, I am going away. But that's, I'm not dead. I'm not finished. I'm not through. That's not the end of the story. I'm going away for a reason, and the reason is I'm preparing a place for you to come and be with me. Yes, yes, there's a heaven, and the scriptures declare that Christ is preparing a place for us. Now, Do you believe in accountability? You know, it's interesting. In recent years, there's been examples of individuals. They're saying a lot of the non-denominational denominations, that's the best way I can describe them, they are starting to come to a realization that faith alone, nothing but faith, it doesn't make sense. There's no accountability there. And so more and more they are searching for the idea of how can we reconcile the idea of salvation by faith with salvation with works and things along those lines. Make no mistake about it, we don't earn our salvation. And I'll be the first one to tell you that. Dave will probably be the second one to tell you that. We don't earn our salvation, but we are accountable to God. I'm preparing a lesson at home just on the phrase that repeats throughout the scriptures, I will judge you by your works. Not by your faith. By your works, by your deeds. That's how we're judged. In Acts chapter 24 and 26, I'm not going to turn there, but that's the occasion where the apostle Paul was speaking to a Roman procurator, and he's talking to him and he's reasoning with him about righteousness and self-control, and it says he shivered, he shook, he trembled. Why? Because he was made to know about accountability. We're accountable to God, and therefore we need to prepare. That goes back to the question of, do you think we should be, moral sins should be punished? Okay, well, now the question is, do you believe in hell? You know, it's amazing to me that if you were to look up polls, and they've done this in the past, but they say, how many Americans believe in heaven? It's way up there. You know, like 80-85% of Americans believe, absolutely we believe in hell. And then you ask them, do you believe in hell? And it drops way down to about 12-15%. It's like the same person that told you there is a heaven also told you there's a hell. Jesus Christ spoke about both of those things. So how is it if you believe in Christ and you believe that he says there's a heaven, so there's got to be a heaven, but when he says there's a hell, you don't believe that? How does that work? In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus made something very clear that we need to recognize, and that is there is a resurrection both of life and a resurrection of judgment. John chapter 5, starting in verse 28. Is that right? 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I want you to stop for a second. Stop for just a second and reread that. Those who have done what? Good to a resurrection of life. He doesn't say those who have believed. He doesn't say those who have confessed. He doesn't say those who have prayed the sinner's prayer. He says, those who have done good will be raised to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, in the same sentence, Jesus is talking about a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation. How can you say, yeah, I believe in life? I'm not so sure about condemnation. We need to let others know that there is a day coming, a day of judgment. Do you believe in hell? This is what the scriptures say. What did Jesus say about condemnation? Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. So from the very beginning of Jesus' teaching, he spoke this way. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Here's the thing I want you to understand about this. You talk to most people and they'll say, who's going to be saved? Most people are going to be saved? Yeah. Most people are going to be saved because God is so loving. God is so gracious. God is so wonderful. Most people are going to... Wait a minute. What did Jesus say? Is that what Jesus said? No. That's not what he said. And then you go down to verse 21 and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Do you realize that statement right there contradicts probably a good 75% of the religious world today? All you have to do is say the sinner's prayer, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. That's it. You're saved. Jesus said, not everyone that calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he doesn't say, only those who believe. That's not what he said. Verse 21, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Again, I'm not teaching salvation by works, but I am teaching accountability. We are accountable to God. Many will say to me in that day, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who, what? Practice lawlessness. These are things people need to know. What did Jesus say about salvation? Well, I'm skipping a few points here, I'm not on the chart, but skipping a few things that Jesus said. But one of the things he said is that we are to go into all the world, make disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every living creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. He also told his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Teaching them to observe, not believe, to observe all things that I have commanded. That's what the world needs to do if they're to be saved. It's important that people know that. Now, somebody might say, oh, Brian, you're kind of beating around the bush. No, I'm going directly to it. I'm just showing you several questions to ask to get them to realize, wait a minute, the scriptures say something different than I've heard all my life. And I better go by what the scriptures say. That one fact will transform a person's mind. When they realize, you know, I've been told something all my life, and the scriptures don't teach it. Now, somebody might say, that's a little bit soft or whatever it is. And I will tell you one thing. One thing is a fact, and that is, if one is not brought to the realization of condemnation, they will never feel the need for salvation. If we coddle somebody, if we comfort somebody, if we tell them, oh, you're a pretty good person, that's okay, they're never going to fall before Christ and beg for forgiveness. They'll never humble themselves and obey the gospel because they're going to think, well, everything's okay. And sometimes that gets uncomfortable. Sometimes someone will say, well, I haven't obeyed the gospel. I haven't believed. I haven't repented. I haven't been baptized, but I think I'm okay. And at some point we have to say, did Christ command it? Then how can you be comfortable? How can you be comfortable feeling that way if you're not doing what Christ has said? If you haven't had your sins washed away, then you're still in sin. And at some point, they need to realize, I'm lost. And so we can't sidestep the issue. We have to address it. But most importantly, we need to address it from the Scriptures, not from my opinion. Why? Another reason that's important is the last thing you want to do if you have a discussion with somebody is get into a "you said, I said" discussion. Well, you said this and I said this. My preacher said that, your preacher said this, or you people believe that, or you do. That's the wrong place to stand. Frankly, that's standing on the sand. That's building on the sand. You stand on God's Word, and you're standing on the rock, the Word of Christ. It might be that somebody's here and knows that they're not living the way they ought to be, that they're not obeying Christ. They're not in harmony with God's will. If that's the case, unrepentant, your soul is in jeopardy. You are in danger of hellfire because once saved is not always safe. We're judged by our works. And if your works are evil, you can anticipate a resurrection of condemnation. We don't want that to happen to you. We're urging with you. If you know that you're not living as you should, then we urge you, repent of those sins. Confess them to the Lord. Pray for forgiveness. If you've not obeyed the gospel, then do it tonight. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He died for your sins, that He was buried and raised so that you could be justified, then repent of your sins. Confess His name this evening, and we'll see that you're baptized into Christ and then follow Him. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.
Will you come with your boat?